Well, good morning. We are back in the Pentateuch here in the book of Exodus. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus, we are going to be looking at chapter 15 up through 24. I was studying this week and thinking about all the times that I've heard said the God of the Old Testament is a wrathful and vengeful God, and the God of the New Testament is a loving and kind God. And I don't know what your Bible looks like. We're 80 pages into my Bible, and I have only so far seen a demonstration of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, the very way that he describes himself. It's the God of the whole Bible that we're looking at. Is he dangerous? Yes, he's dangerous. In fact, we're going to see the Israelites, they're going to come up to Mount Sinai, where we're basically going to spend the rest of our time. The rest of the Pentateuch's pretty much there at the mount. And the mount's on fire and exploding, and there's lightning and clouds and fire. It's certainly dangerous. Does his justice demand that a life be paid for sin? Yes, we just saw the Passover event. Terrifying. Are his enemies going to stand victoriously against him? No. But the God of the Bible is a covenant-keeping, faithful, and loving God to those he calls his own. And so we sit here today in awe and filled with joy and wonder that he would call a people like us. We're just like Adam. We're just like the Egyptians. We're just like the Israelites we're going to see today. And he calls us to himself. He gives us new hearts. He fills us with the Spirit. And he tells us that he's for us. What a wonderful God we have. So think about what we saw last time we were here in Exodus. We saw the plagues. We saw the people cross through the Red Sea. We saw a people, a nation enslaved for 400 years, Scripture describes, and pulled out of slavery. Millions of people. This wasn't just this wasn't a 100-person family. Millions of people enslaved to the greatest superpower at the time. 2 weeks earlier, one man walks into the courtroom and says, God says, let my people go. After that, the nation's basically toppled, crippled. Pharaoh's dead. His armies are dead. The firstborn throughout the nation is dead. The next in line is dead, the firstborn of Pharaoh. The people are out. They've gone to all of the people in Egypt and they said, can we have your silver and gold? And they said yes and handed it to them. The largest wealth transfer in history just happened. They crossed the Red Sea, protected by a pillar of cloud and smoke. And the last thing we saw in chapter 15 is them dancing and singing this party that they've just been saved. That's what we saw last time in Exodus. We covered quite a bit there. And theologically, what was happening, of course, as we've seen in Exodus, God created a people to worship and obey him. Those are the two words that we've been looking at throughout this whole time. Adam was to serve and keep, or as those words are used throughout the Pentateuch, translated as worship and obey. That's what Adam was to do. That's what we as a people were created to do, is to worship and obey Yahweh. And of course, Adam sinned and we fell in Adam. But what's happening theologically in Exodus, of course, is that God's people, his chosen people, are in slavery in Egypt under a man who has declared himself to be God. We looked at Pharaoh and how he declared himself to be God, and of course, all the other gods of Egypt. And what we saw this so-called God of Egypt doing was forcing the Israelites to serve him and to keep his land, to worship and to obey him. That's not an accident. What's going on here is God's people are in slavery to a foreign God to whom he says, worship and obey. Worship and obey me. And they were in slavery and forced to do that. And God, Yahweh, comes in and says, these are my people and you're going to let them go. And so we saw God topple the false god. Not just this false god, but of course the 10 plagues. I put the chart up on the wall. We didn't walk through them, but the 10 plagues were against a different god for each plague. God not only took down Pharaoh, but he took down every god in Egypt. And the horse and his rider were thrown into the sea. That's the demonstration of this God's power that we've seen so far just in Exodus. And so just walking through that, what you would expect to see, wouldn't you, if you were writing a fairy tale, of course, the people just crossed the Red Sea. They're victorious. They're out of their slavery. Their God has come to them and rescued them and demonstrated himself in tangible ways. There would not be a person in Israel who would go, yeah, I doubt that Red Sea event happened. Because they just did it. They're celebrating. They can still hear the tambourines ringing. They just walked through. And so what we would expect to read here, as we're going to continue here in Exodus 15, is the people in loving submission to their God. Wouldn't you? I mean, if you were reading a fairy tale, wouldn't that be the next thing you would see? And they worshiped and served him and lived happily ever after. And our Bibles end on page 80. Worshiping, serving him in the way he dictated. In other words, they have gone from Eden, fallen, gone into slavery, and God has now brought them back and restored his people to worship and serve him in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the new Eden. But look instead where they go. And we know this, don't we? Not just because we've read the text before, but because we're somewhat familiar with our own hearts. Look at Exodus chapter 15. We'll start here in 22. It's been 3 days, by the way. Don't try to put any extra time in between the dancing and the partying and this event. It's been 3 days. Verse 22, Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitter. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." And they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Okay, it's not too bad yet, is it? We see some grumbling, but you can understand it. I've never gone 3 days without water before. I imagine I would be pretty grumpy as well. And so there's nothing wrong here with asking for water. There's nothing wrong with asking for water. It's not the wrong question to wonder, how is God going to supply our needs? Seth and I were talking last week at camp about the questions that the Israelites ask. There's a difference, isn't there, between what we're about to see, the type of questions that the Israelites are asking. What are you doing, God? In other words, who do you think you are? What are these things that you're doing to us? And the question that, say, someone like Mary had when the angel came to her and said, "You're going to have a son." She asked the same words, essentially. What do you mean I'm going to have a son? But it wasn't a questioning God, who does he think he is? She's genuinely asking, how on earth is this going to happen? Have you ever been in that type of questioning situation before? Questioning what God is doing? The people, they grumble. And that's our clue to see what's going on in their hearts. They grumble against Moses. This time, they're going to run out of water again in chapter 17. And they're going to begin grumbling against the Lord. But what all we see here in this first section is God taking them, and this is how we're to see it, from the edge of the Red Sea after his great deliverance and conquer of not just a foreign nation but foreign gods, taking them to Sinai where he is going to teach them how to worship and obey him, to talk to them directly, he says. And along the way, he's going to teach them some things about himself. And the first thing that he's teaching them simply is, I'm the one who supplies your needs. He would have gifted them the water without the grumbling. God is the one who gives. Chapter 16, they get hungry. And again, there's nothing wrong with hunger. But they turn against the Lord. Just look at these first verses. Chapter 16, they set out from Elim, and the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Look at what they say in verse 3. The people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Remember what just happened. Do you remember what just happened? That's not a bad question to ask, because the people have clearly already forgotten what just happened. The purpose, Moses, Aaron, that you brought us out here for was to kill us, clearly, because we're hungry. And again, I'm sure they were hungry. Nothing wrong with hunger, but they're turning against the Lord. It's his fault. Look at how they say it in verse 3. Would that we died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. We had food and water there. Things weren't so bad in Egypt. I know we were in slavery. I know Pharaoh was getting really bad with the not supplying the straw and doubling everything we had to make and all that. But really, when it comes down to it, Egypt wasn't that bad. Look at God's response, though. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." He gives them the rules how they are to go about this. God's good, and he gives them food. And we find out here in chapter 16, he doesn't just give them food that week. These people who are going to wander around in the desert for 40 years wake up every morning, except the Sabbath because they gather two the day before, with their food on the ground in front of them. Now I want you to just picture this for a moment, because this is a people who forgot that God was good and took care of them and loved them and protected them. And every single day, they woke up, unzipped their tents, walked out, and food was on the ground. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to forget that it's God who's supplying our needs. Where are you, God? Well, we have clothes on our backs and food in our stomachs. We find out here that he supplies food for them daily for the next 40 years. Of course, Jesus uses this very picture in his prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. What are we to be thinking about? What were the Israelites thinking about when Jesus prayed that? All right, for 40 years, our forefathers woke up and there was food on the ground. God is the one who supplies our needs. What exactly is God teaching the Israelites as he walks them to Sinai? It's not hard to figure out. He's the one who supplies their needs daily, forever. They need not rely on anyone but him. In fact, what he's just done in conquering the foreign gods is said, there is no one to rely on but me. The other gods have been shown to be inadequate. He only is worthy of praise, and he supplies their needs. How often in our lives do we ask questions like the Israelites, grumbling like the Israelites? Where is God and what is he doing? Have you asked that question this week? Probably all have, haven't we? What is he doing? Not questioning like Mary, how is this to be? Because we read that he works things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. The question that I often, or the question I don't often ask is, wow, this is a pretty dire situation, but I know and trust the Lord and he's going to work good in this somehow. How is he going to do this? This is going to be a wonder to watch, and won't it be wonderful to be able to worship him for what he's going to do in this situation that I can't figure out? That's not the question that I ask. The question I ask is grumbling. What is he doing? Where is he? Is he not paying any attention? All said while I'm chewing the food he supplies. But God's faithful to his people. It's what it means for him to be the covenant-keeping God. He's the faithful one. That's chapter 16. Chapter 17, they run out of water again. Just look at verse 1. We'll read in chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. The first time God said he was testing the people for them not having water. Supplied water. Then there was no food, he supplied food. This whole time, they've been waking up every morning to food in front of them. And here they come again to a new place, and there's no water. What do we think? Are they going to pass the test this time? Are they going to have it figured out? Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why do you bring us out of Egypt to kill us, our children, our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. And go, behold, I will stand there. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people shall drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? This time there was no water supply, and he made water come out of a rock. Water doesn't just come out of rocks. I had a archaeology teacher, and he tried to explain some ancient practice where shepherds could get water out of rocks. I went, missing the point of the story, dude. The point here is that water doesn't come out of rocks. God is supplying them with their needs. The first time there was a puddle of water, it was just bitter. They couldn't drink it. They put a log in, and now you could. This time there's no water, and he makes water come out of a rock. What's the point? What are we to get from this? God is loving his people and supplying their needs and taking care of them. One last thing here displayed for them for good measure at the end of 17, on the way to Sinai. There's an army against them, and they defeat the army, and the only time that they're able to be victorious is when Moses has his hand up, and it's this clear picture that it is God who is winning the battle for them as Moses intercedes for them. And so what's happening here is God's leading the people to Mount Sinai where they're to worship him, where he'll make a covenant with them. And on the journey there, he's teaching them these important lessons so that by the time they get to the mountain, they should have it figured out. They should know that God is all-powerful. He's greater than all the other gods. He takes care of them. He loves them. He supplies their needs. There's so many lessons here for us, aren't there? Perhaps you aren't where you want to be in your life right now or yet. It's possible that God's leading you to the place you need to be, but even along the way, God's teaching us lessons as he brings us there. How often do we get frustrated because we aren't where we want to be, all the while waking up every morning with food on the ground in front of us? He cares for the birds and the flowers. Will he not also clothe and feed his people? At the risk of going too fast, which is the risk of running through the Pentateuch like we are, I just want you to see two verses in chapter 18, just so that you can see this package that Moses put together in this narrative from 15 to Mount Sinai. Verses 10 and 11 in chapter 18, Jethro, this is Moses' father-in-law, who is a Gentile, said, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you, the Israelites, and Moses, of course, out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." Verse 12, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." This is in narratives, often the writer will insert the sentence that's the point of this section. And this time, Moses puts it, God put it first, and then Moses wrote it down this way. He puts it in the mouth of a Gentile. The Israelites didn't get it. But here they are, having come through everything. They're there in Midian with Moses' father-in-law, who's a Gentile, and out of his mouth comes the point of what God was doing. He delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now, I know, we're going to find out if the Israelites know, but I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. The point of this section here is that Yahweh is greater than all gods, and this lesson's been learned and is being said from the mouth of a Gentile. Surely God is almighty. Now, right here, we could go off on a big tangent here, couldn't we? We should say right here that we would expect the salvation of the Gentile church once we get into the book of Acts. We see this pop up throughout the Old Testament. Israel not getting it, and covenant language of believing and trusting and worshiping, obeying Yahweh coming out of the mouth of the Gentiles. This is looking forward here to the church. But let's not get on that rabbit trailer. We'll never get off of it. Look at chapter 19. Here's where we're headed, to Mount Sinai. The people have now come to Mount Sinai, where God's going to meet with the people, and they are to worship him. And he tells them explicitly what it is that's just happened. Look at verse 4. God tells Moses to tell this to the people. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession from all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God is in charge. He did all the work. He brought the people here. And now they can live as they were created to live. In fact, look at this. Look at this phrase right here that he tells them. This is what they're to be. They're to be a kingdom of priests. What is a priest? A priest is the one who directly communicates with God on behalf of the people. And he says, that's going to be you, Israel. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. Now, we know this is going to come true. By the time we get to Hebrews, we know that the church It's the priesthood of all believers. I'm not a priest in any other sense that you're a priest. I don't talk to God on your behalf. We all do that. There is no mediator between God and man except the man Christ Jesus. But we know right after this event here, God's going to institute the priesthood. What happened between verse 6 of chapter 19 where God says, you're going to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests, in this institution of the priesthood? We're going to find that out in a moment. But look at this. Look at this incredible thing to hear. This is the God of creation, chapter or verse 5, who tells this people they are his treasured possession. Christian, this is true of you. He's the faithful one. You are his treasured possession. And this is so good because he says here, talking about obeying and covenant keeping, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. We sit under the new covenant where obeying has been done for us in Christ. And so this treasured possession for us, the treasured possession, is secured and sealed forever because of what Christ has done. In other words, that thing that you did this week that weighs on your conscience, that perhaps you wake up and say, does God still love me because of the thing that I did? It's Jesus who secures it. He's the covenant keeper. He's the law keeper. He's the one who has obeyed in our place. He's the one who lived the perfect life, who died in our place, and we are in him. Therefore, we are his treasured possession for eternity. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8, there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the one who stood condemned. This is what God puts before the Israelites in chapter 19 as they're coming up to the mountain. Obey my voice. Follow me. Worship and obey. You shall be my treasured possession and you'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll be talking directly with me as it was in the garden when Adam used to walk with me before he fell. We're right here at the precipice of Eden. Once again, look at verse 9. This is what happens in the narrative. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edges of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And at the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Terrifying scene. This is the stuff that movie directors dream of right here. All of the pyrotechnics in the world are used in this scene. You can just picture it for a moment. You've got a nation, and they're told, you're coming up to the mountain, don't touch it or you're going to die, but come up to the mountain. God's going to descend thick smoke, cloud, lightning, fire. The mountain's going to shake, and it's because the God of creation is there, and he wants to talk to you. Terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. God's going to come to the people and speak with them directly. And he's going to display his awesome power and holiness. And he's going to communicate directly with the people. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say that Moses' job would have been done here necessarily. But the priesthood was instituted because the people would not do what they were supposed to do. God gives the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And at the end of the Ten Commandments, if you look at verse 18, it's the continuation of this scene. It says that when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off. And Moses, and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. I know this is a strange and an intense scene. But the reason that we have, I believe, the narrative from 15 up to Mount Sinai, that didn't have to be included. The reason that we have that scene included here is so that we would know what the people know about Yahweh when they get to the foot of the mountain. They weren't showing up and Moses just said, by the way, the mountain's going to do some scary stuff, but just trust me, I'm going to let you know what's going on here in a minute. Now, the people had been in slavery, as we've seen, pulled out, foreign gods destroyed, the kids of foreign gods destroyed, crossed the sea, been protected, been provided with food and water daily. He just told them that they'll be his treasured possession, that they would speak with him directly as priests, that he alone is the one who loves them and cares for them, and nothing else in the world matters right now. In other words, he had taken away any other excuse or safety that there could be and walks them up to the edge of the mountain. And they say, this is too scary. We want someone else. We can illustrate this another way, perhaps. What do you run to when you're scared of something? Right, when my kids get scared of something, assuming it's not me, they run to me. Right? Even sometimes when I scare them, they run to me because I'm the safest thing they know. You run to what gives you protection, the thing that you put your trust in. God's just spent the past 20 chapters here in Exodus demonstrating himself to be the only safety, the only place of hope. There is no other safety and protection. Goodness, we know that Pharaoh doesn't care for them. One, because he's dead, and the other because he was beating them. But they decide to go find protection somewhere else. And Moses explains to them, the fear of the Lord is a good thing. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. It's meant to draw you nearer to him, not further away. The fear that a believer has of the Lord is one that will draw us to him. That in and of itself almost explains the difference between a terrifying fear and a reverential fear. Now, is this a terrifying thing that's going on? Absolutely. But has he been demonstrated he's the only one that cares for them? And who else could you want caring for you? Yes, should cause them to run to him. Fear of the Lord is meant to keep us from sin. Proverbs tells us it's the beginning of wisdom. It's right after this first refusal to obey God that the law comes in. In fact, as we walk through this, every time the people sin, more law comes in. My friend helped me understand this. Every time the people sin, more gets added to the law. Jeremiah chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 22 through 24. God is explaining what happened here. Verse 22 of Jeremiah 7, it says, "For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I commanded you, that it may be well with you. They did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward." Exactly what just happened. He says he didn't speak to them with laws and commandments when he brought them out of Egypt, but they were stubborn. And so in Jeremiah chapter 11, he explains further. And says in verse 7, "For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, this law, which I command them to do, but they did not." Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, I thought it was interesting that Seth had us in chapter 2. Continuing on from that, Galatians chapter 3, he explains why the law exists. Verse 19 of chapter 3, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come." That is Christ. That's the one in Genesis 3 we saw, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the seed of the snake. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until Christ should come, to whom the promise had been made." Verse 21, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." He says, we were held captive under the law. God put the law in place to hold us captive under it, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. The law acted like a jailer until Christ set us free. The law was not punishment, the law was gracious. The law was not written on the heart. The law was external. It said, here are the walls, the boundaries. This is what sin looks like when you're not obeying this. And of course, what happened because of our sinful hearts is we saw the law, and Paul said it just became a springboard for sin. In other words, the law became a textbook for our wicked hearts to say, here's how I sin. But the law in itself is good. It's righteous. It's not a punishment. It was meant to lead us into obedience because the people couldn't be obedient on their own. Paul tells us in Romans 7 that the law is good. It's righteous. It's holy. It's our hearts that are sinful. So it's right after this event that you see in chapter 21, 22, 23. You just look in the margins or the headings. You have laws about altars, laws about slaves, laws about restitution, laws about social justice, laws about Sabbath and festivals. And it's in this section that God is showing us what proper worship looks like. We won't go through all of these. But essentially in chapter 21 through 23, God is saying, here's what proper worship looks like in the nation of Israel. You are not free to worship God in whatever way you choose. We worship according to the way He chooses. Flip over then to chapter 24. I don't want to run out of time here before we get to this section. The people would not go and meet with God. And so in chapter 24, God appoints then representatives who are priests and calls them to Himself. Then He said to Moses, verse 1 of chapter 24, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they all said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. What's happening here is these representatives of the people go and they see God themselves. If the people won't do it, he will appoint representatives to do it for them. Now, I think this is pre-incarnate Christ who is here. We know in the New Testament that John tells us no one's ever seen God. It's Jesus. We see him throughout the Old Testament appearing. I think that's who this is. The people, they go and they see God and they say, this is the God that we worship and serve on behalf of the people. Now, what are we to do with all of this? One question we might ask is, well, what is the law then now for us? Because we're about to get into the thick of it, into the thick of the law here. And we're to say, well, what are we to do with this law in front of us? Is it for us to follow? Is it for us to do? We just saw, didn't we, in the catechism question that works of the law don't save us. That it's Christ alone that saves us. This is one of the problems, as we know, in the New Testament. The leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they took this law and they said, here's how we understand this. We do this and therefore we are saved. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. Galatians says, no, you add anything to the law and you re-crucify the Lord of glory. If it's you doing any of it, none of it's done. The misunderstanding of the law. The law, Paul says, is used to show them the sinfulness of their heart and point them to their need for a Savior. Jeremiah continues, and he says there's going to be a new covenant. And in the new covenant, what's going to happen is God is going to indwell his people. He's going to give them new hearts. Because the problem, and Moses says this at the end of Deuteronomy, is that the heart was hard. They needed to be circumcised. They needed new hearts. They needed hearts that could worship and serve God. And that's the promise in Jeremiah, is he's going to come and he's going to give us a new heart, and he's going to indwell us with the Spirit, and he's going to write on our hearts the law so that we know what obeying God is like. So how do we use this law? I think the way that we use this law is we use it for wisdom. Not everybody would agree with me on this. That's okay. You can talk to Mike afterwards. He's the one I like to send people to. We use this for wisdom. In other words, this stuff isn't bad, but it's not necessarily stuff that we would follow. I mean, thank goodness I don't have to get up here and slice a goat's throat open and throw blood on all of you. Wouldn't that just be awful? For many reasons, the weekly cleaning bill would just skyrocket. I can't afford it. We get to Hebrews and it says that the Old Testament's full of blood. It's covered in blood. But now Christ, our Lamb of God, has come and died in our place. The blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy, but he is satisfied. We come to this and we learn wisdom. We look at this word and we say, what is it that God wants from us? He wants our hearts. Worship and serving, obeying. And this is where we go. As we read this, and we can even read it through the eyes of the Israelites who have this law on them. Because of the sinfulness of their hearts and the way that their hearts see the law and then jump into sin because of it, and the longing throughout the next 1,000 years saying, when will we be set free from this law? When will it be internalized? When will I be able to live and do what the Lord wants from me? No, that's what's happened in the new covenant, is he's given us new hearts. We can do, we can worship and serve and obey, but there's still indwelling sin, isn't there? We walked in the door this morning and we all know this is not Eden. This isn't it. There's been progression. Christ is inside of us. Christ dwells with us. We are in Christ. We worship and serve together. But this isn't what we're longing for yet. This is merely a taste. It's one thing that we proclaim here in this Lord's Supper and communion. Christ has come. He's instituted the new covenant in his blood, in his body. Paul says we proclaim his death until he comes, because he's coming again. And what happens when God comes again is he takes his people and he removes sin from us fully and completely. We don't just have new hearts anymore. We have full, brand new, glorified, no sin indwelt bodies. And heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new earth, come together and God dwells with his people. In other words, what's happening there in Revelation is what should have happened at Sinai. It's what should have happened in the garden with Adam. It's what should have happened over and over and over again. As we learn this lesson that we can't do this, we need God to do it for us. And so today, in fact, the ushers can come forward. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. This is what we look forward to, is this event when we will finally be with Christ, our Savior. So you've said already, multiple times today. See him face to face and be like him, and God will dwell with his people, and there will be no more sin and sorrow and sadness. When God says, draw near to me and I will speak with you, we won't fall back in fear, running to another Savior. We will stand there knowing he is our only hope in life. He's the only one who loves and protects and cares for us. Can you imagine that for a moment? What it will be like to have a command from God and to follow it perfectly? There's no locked up in sin underneath that. That's the definition of human freedom that we saw. Someday, we will have before us the perfect God, and in our perfect sinlessness, the perfect worshiping and obeying of this God. What a day that'll be. And what we celebrate here in this Lord's Supper is that Christ has come and secured that for us in his death. We worship him, the one who stood condemned in our place. And these are just elements, aren't they? You know how good news it is that these are just elements? This is not actually his body and blood, because he's not dead anymore. He was raised to new life, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for us. So let's go to him in prayer. The men here will pass out the elements, and you may take it at your leisure. Father, we thank you for your word. What a wonderful word it is. What a picture throughout Scripture of people who are just like us. We might like to think that, well, if we'd been there at Sinai, we would have done the right thing. If it had been me in the garden, I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. We know that's not true. We have the same heart that longs to worship ourselves, the same heart that, even though daily we have demonstrated before us that you care for us, that you love us, that you are our only hope in life and death. When faced with the question of, are you going to worship and obey, we run and worship ourselves. Father, we thank you that it is Christ who's come and stood in our place, who's taken the punishment that we deserve. Father, we thank you how wonderful it is that we're on this side of the testaments, the new covenant, that we're here today worshiping in spirit and in truth because we have new hearts, that we can worship and obey because you have made it possible. You have brought us in. You have saved us. You've indwelt us with your spirit. You've written the law in our hearts. But Father, there's still indwelling sin. We do still have conflicting desires to worship and obey ourselves. So, Father, we pray that you would use this word that we have heard, this gospel, to take it, to root out sin in our hearts, to point us to Jesus. And, Father, we long for the day where we will see him. Would that come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.